Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I'm asking you to turn to Luke chapter 19 because some of you might not have been here on Sunday and some of you might be thinking that Sunday was a long, long time ago. But if you were here on Sunday, and if you think back, we looked at the story of Zacchaeus. And we were particularly interested in what happened between verse 7 and verse 8. What did happen for those of you who were here, those of you who remember? What happened to Zacchaeus between verse 7 and verse 8? He got saved. Absolutely. How do we know? Because Jesus tells us in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 that one of the things that happened was salvation came to Zacchaeus. Now, how does it happen? The Bible doesn't elaborate on the details of the conversation that happened between Jesus and Zacchaeus, which I think is deliberate. Everything that the Holy Spirit does, He does on purpose. And the things that He leaves out on purpose. I think that if we knew exactly the things that Jesus said, we might be tempted to get formulaic about how we share the gospel with someone. We might have expectations around exactly how a person is supposed to come to Christ. And before you know it, we'd be thinking that everybody does it the exact same way, in the exact same order, at the exact same time. The reality is that our salvation is a very personal kind of a transaction between us, each of us individually, and the Lord. It's one of the reasons that I think that a testimony is so powerful. Some churches, in fact, a church that I used to teach at once a month or so, would have somebody stand up and share a testimony at every service. Now, there are nice things about that. There are some things that get problematic about that. But unquestionably, there is power in a well-articulated testimony because the thing about it is that no one can tell you that it's not true. My testimony is mine. It's a transaction between me and the Lord. No one can deny it. No one can tell me it didn't happen. No one can take it away from me. That's one reason I think a testimony can be such a powerful evangelism tool. Because we can debate and we can argue about a lot of things, but you can't argue what it is to be me. And I know that what it is to be me is to be a child of the true and living God. So between verse 7 and verse 8, Zacchaeus gets saved. And this is something that happens from time to time as we study God's Word. We're going to notice that things happen between verses. There are things that we have to, if you'll forgive the expression, read between the lines to understand. Now, we have to be careful when we say read between the lines because sometimes that can be code for read into. And we want to be real careful about inferring what the Holy Spirit doesn't mean to imply. We don't want to read into Scripture ever. But what we can do and what we should do is apply sound principles of biblical exposition, the fancy word for that is hermeneutics, and recognize when there is in fact something that's happening between the lines that the Holy Spirit doesn't choose to elaborate on in that particular place. Why do I bring all of this up? Because last week we were in 2 Samuel chapter 8, last week Wednesday night. And 2 Samuel chapter 8, if you were here, we talked about the ways in which it offers a pretty clear foreshadowing of Jesus' second coming. Yes, in talking about David and these events in the life of David, we're talking about real things that happened in real time to real people, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit allowed those things to play out and recorded them in a way that anticipates Jesus in the millennial kingdom. As David rules and reigns on the throne, there in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and by the way, feel free to turn there, I should have said that. But as David rules and reigns on the throne in Jerusalem, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, we noticed several ways in which his leadership anticipates Jesus ruling and reigning from that same throne, the throne of David, from Jerusalem, that exact same place. During the millennial kingdom, a time that's yet future, even for you and I. It hasn't happened yet, but we know that it will. We looked last week, just quick refresher, verses 1 through 8 or so. David is defeating his enemies one after another, lining them up and knocking them down, a lot like we see Jesus doing in the prophetical books, in the book of Revelation. Verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all of his people, just as Jesus will do in the last days. And verses 16, 17, 18, we have the roster of some of the key people who helped, some of the people who served, who labored alongside him, just as one day you and I, who are in Christ, will serve and rule and reign alongside Jesus. In fact, we're going to look at that in a little bit greater depth this Sunday in Luke chapter 19. But how do we get our name on that list? What do we do to ensure that we are, in fact, ruling and reigning with Jesus? Last week, we said it's all about surrender. The responsibility that we have in the millennial kingdom is going to be a function of the choices that we make today. And we said probably the best role model in this chapter, interestingly, are the gold and silver and bronze implements that David captures and that people give over to him for use in the temple, because we notice that you and I, after the millennial kingdom, we are the temple of Jesus Christ. In a sense, we already are. But after the millennial kingdom, we are, if we track it down in Revelation, the temple. But what does all of that mean? If I just confuse you, you can get last week's CD and we covered it in greater depth. But why am I getting into it tonight? Well, keep a finger where you are and turn to Psalm 2. We're backing way, way up, and we're going to take a good run before we get to 2 Samuel 9 tonight. Psalm 2, one of lots and lots of places in Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives us a picture, a foreshadowing of what the end of the tribulation in the book is going to look like, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, a lot of people think could have been a psalm of David, although Scripture doesn't record it necessarily as such, doesn't mean that it isn't, seems to quite possibly have been written about this same time. We read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You can see why people recognize David in this, because David was a king that God set on the holy hill of Zion, on Jerusalem. Saul never ruled from Jerusalem. David did. So the first six verses, easy to get a picture of nations coming against Israel as they did in 2 Samuel 8, but coming in vain because God has already ordained the outcome. He's already determined that David is going to be king, and that no nation and no even tribe from within Israel, he's already endured a civil war, is going to defy God's plan. 2 Samuel 8, verse 14, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. We saw that last week. Back to Psalm 2, God says in verse 7, "I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Certainly sounds like the things that the Lord spoke to David, because under David, Israel expanded to boundaries further than it's occupied at any time in history. Under David's rule, Israel came closest to actually occupying the boundaries that God ordained, that He articulated to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. But the language in verse 8 seems to also go way beyond even what God did in and through David. Because, yes, Israel spread and expanded, but to the ends of the earth, not quite. And that's what gets us thinking that there's more going on here. And the rest of the psalm seems to confirm that. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." See, that sounds an awful lot like what we read in the prophets. It sounds an awful lot like what we read in the latter chapters of Revelation about Jesus' second coming. Doesn't mean that verse 7 doesn't point to David and refer to David, but I think pretty clearly it also points at Jesus as God's only begotten Son. And I think it's a picture, verse 7, of His first coming. Later in the psalm, Clearly, we have language that makes us think about Jesus and his second coming. Here's a question. Where is the church in Psalm 2? As you look at Psalm 2, we just read through it, where are you and I? I think we're between the lines. I think it's another example of something not being expanded or elaborated upon by the Holy Spirit, but clearly inferred. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be verse 9 time. There's going to be all kinds of breaking, all kinds of dashing. The nations are going to experience his wrath. But that's not yet, right? Today we live in this unique time of history, this age of grace that comes after verse 7, before verse 9, where verse 8 falls, we'll come back to. But clearly we're after verse 7 because we live in a time in which we can declare that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we live in a time where God has not yet begun to pour out his wrath upon the nations. Which means that we live in a time when it's our opportunity and it's our privilege to tell people that all of this is true. And if you want to flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 9 with all of that by way of ramp up, with all of that by way of foundation, 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have what is perhaps one of the best pictures of the gospel that's been entrusted to us that we find anywhere in the Old Testament. I'm going to come back to Psalm chapter 2. I probably should have mentioned that. So if you still have a finger there, it's okay. If not, you can find it again. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" At this point, David has been king for about 15 years, counting the whole time of civil war. So this is after he's unified the nation behind him. This is after much, if not all, of the war with the neighboring countries has been put down. And In that peace and perhaps that pause, he says, did Saul leave any family? I mean, I know his sons are dead, but is there a niece, a nephew, a cousin, anything? Turns out, verse 2, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, who was more or less servant here, more or less the household steward, running things in Saul's absence, obviously. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Because what's he going to say? David's the king. And he knew that Saul wasn't particularly nice to David. It's even possible that he helped Saul not be nice to David. So I imagine he was a little bit anxious being called in front of David, because it wouldn't be unlike kings, certainly wouldn't have been unlike Saul, to seek all kinds of retribution, to take all kinds of revenge. But that's not what David has in mind. The king, verse 3, said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" A little bit different than Ziba was expecting. And Ziba said to the king, "Yeah, actually, there is a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet." Which I don't think he says just to identify him. I mean, that's how we talk back in Jersey. You know, if you'd say, "Hey, you know, I need to talk to Fred." "Freddy. Fat Freddy or Freddy with the scar?" You know, that's how people, you know, would differentiate between this guy and another guy. I don't think that that's exactly what Ziba's doing. I think he's trying to minimize the significance. Well, yeah, there is a guy. We didn't want to bother you with him. I mean, he's not even worth talking about because, you know, his name, Mephibosheth, That means corrupted breath or polluted breath. He probably was an asthmatic or something similar, and he's lame. He's hardly worth troubling, because I think he's still worried that the fact that this guy is alive and Ziba knew about it and didn't call it to David's attention was going to tick David off. But David continues to defy all of Ziba's expectations, and he says to him, "I don't care if he's lame or tall or bald or whatever, where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." The son, of course, Mephibosheth. The last time we saw him, we've seen him before, was in 2 Samuel chapter 4, when the battle was going against Saul and Jonathan. We saw his nurse or his nanny try to scoop and run and get him to shelter. and on the way drops the poor guy, which is presumably how he ended up lame. But apparently he's been hiding out ever since, hiding out for the last 15 years or so. And when I say hiding out, I mean really hiding out. Lo Debar means without pasture. So he's been hiding out in a barren land with nothing green. It's wasteland. It's desert. Why is he doing that? Because he's trying not to attract attention. Because it was customary in that place in that time when a king who wasn't part of the previous king's family ascended to the throne, you killed everybody in that previous king's family. Why? Well, A, to flex, to demonstrate that you can, that you have that much power. And also, if down the road people don't like the way that you're doing the king thing, you eliminate anybody that possibly could be a center of rebellion that people could rally around in the future. That's what everybody from Ziba to Mephibosheth is anticipating. That's why he's hiding out. But verse 5, King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." Fully expecting that the next thing that he would hear would be, "Yeah, your grandfather used to chuck spears at my head, and I can't kill him because he's already dead, so I've decided to do the next best thing and kill you." But no, David said to him, "Do not fear, for I'll surely show you kindness." Why? "For Jonathan, for your father's sake. And I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. You shall eat bread at my table continually." See, as king, David would have come into Saul's entire estate. That would have been part of what was given to him as king. David says, "You know what? Yeah, I'm entitled to that, but I'm going to waive it. You can have your father's entire estate. But even though you've got that entire estate, I want you to have it, but I also want you to be part of my household." That's the second part of what he's saying there. Verse 8, he's blowing Mephibosheth's mind. Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" He's 20, 21 years old or so. He was 4 or 5 when Jonathan was killed. It's been about 15 years since then. For the last 15 years, for 3/4 of his life, in his mind, he's been a dead man walking. His expectation every morning that he woke up was that if David figured out where he was, or if David even knew that he was alive, that David would track him down and kill him on sight. It was customary. It was expected. It was even legal. The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house." He's your new boss, in other words. It's your job to take care of him. Verse 10, "You therefore and your sons and your servants work the land for him. Bring in the harvest, that your master's son might have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." What he's saying is keep running the household, but run it under his authority. Make sure that anybody he wants to have live with him, including you and your family, have enough to eat, work in the fields and so forth. But you know what? He's going to be like my son. He's going to eat with my family. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Why do we care? Because David's not just sparing Mephibosheth, he's providing abundantly for him. He's giving him servants, he's giving him a home, he's giving him a place at his table, he's giving him people to take care of him, because again, he's disabled in some way. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do," because what's bad about that gig? He had to be a little bit anxious every morning that he woke up too, because he was steward of the household of Saul. And he knew up close and personal that Saul and David didn't always get along. To be under the orders of the king meant to be under the protection of the king. Much, much better than waiting for the other shoe to drop. "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." That's the third time that's been mentioned for those of you scoring at home. "Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table," fourth time, "and he was lame in both his feet." Again, last week we had a pretty amazing picture, I think, of Jesus in his second coming. Here we've got a precious and beautiful picture of Jesus in his first coming. How so? Well, let's take a look. We said on Sunday that we're all short, like Zacchaeus, right? Short in the sense of Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that's true, but if we translate it into the idiom of this chapter, we're also all crippled. And it's interesting, if you read through Psalms, David uses that idiom quite a bit. Psalm 73, he says, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." Psalm 56:13, "You've delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of the living?" He's talking about more than physically tripping and falling down. David is using it as an idiom the same way that we would, to say that apart from Jesus, we're broken, we're damaged, we're helpless. In our sin, we have fallen. We know that, right? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And apart from Jesus, how do we live? Well, we live like Mephibosheth. You and I, apart from Jesus, we're out in a land with no pasture. Nothing green as far as the eye could see. But what does Jesus do? When we have a relationship with Jesus, Psalm 23 tells us that he makes us lie down in pasture, in green meadow, sure. Apart from him, it's barren wasteland in which, you know, what we got is what we see, which is this world under a curse, alienated from its creator. But just as David sought out Mephibosheth, Jesus sought us out. Wasn't content to leave us out there in the wasteland. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Mephibosheth was hiding out in the wilderness, not unlike David did it for part of his life. David sought him out. We were wandering in our own wasteland, and God sought us out, not content to leave us in that alienated state. Mephibosheth knows, even as David approaches him, he knows that he doesn't remotely deserve the love that David is talking about. Verse 8, "Why are you showing favor to a dead dog?" Interesting choice of idioms, because we were dead in our trespasses. Mephibosheth knew it. Everything that was reasonable, legal, customary, said that he should expect death, just as you and I were under a legal death sentence. And at some level, even if we'd never opened a Bible a day in our lives, at some level, didn't we all know that? Didn't we all know that there was something horribly wrong with us and the world and our relationship with one another? It's probably easier for us to see now that we're on the other side of the cross, but if you think back, didn't you spend an awful lot of time feeling like a stranger in a strange land? Sort of alienated from the world and the people around you? Wasn't a lot of our life about fear? Fear of a God, even if we weren't sure that he existed? Fear of other people? If nothing else, weren't we preoccupied with a fear of death? At least after I got done being 14 or 15 and was convinced I was immortal. Apart from God, aren't a lot of the people that you know that don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ kind of angry a lot of the time? Alan Redpath kind of bundles that together. He calls it the three A's. He says we start off away. We're born with a sin nature. We're away from God. We're afraid because on some level our nature tells us that our lives are not the way that they should be. And so we get antagonistic. We resent that things are the way that they are. We resent that there's hurt and pain and suffering in this world. But Ephesians 2:6 tells us when we were in that place, away and afraid and antagonistic, when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He reached out to us just like David reached out to Mephibosheth. And just like David, God did it even though we didn't deserve it. Why? Well, Holy Spirit tells us twice, verse 1 and verse 7, exactly why David did what he did. Why did David reach out? We don't have to guess. He did it, verse 1 and verse 7, for the sake of Jonathan. Shift your thinking just for a moment. And instead of being a type of Jesus, think about David as a type of God the Father and Jonathan as a type of Jesus. We've seen this before, right? If you go there, then all of a sudden you have a picture of God the Father choosing to love us, even as sinners. Why? For the sake of His Son. Because that's how it works, right? The only way that Mephibosheth gets saved, the only way that he enjoys any kind of prosperity, we've already seen, is because David reaches out to him. I mean, yeah, he could have hid out, I suppose. He could have lived out his days. And some people tried to help him, apparently. But only one person could spare his life. David. Most people probably would have taken off his head if they'd run into him on the street and brought it back to David, thinking that David would be excited about it. They tried that with Saul, right? But even if he successfully hid out in this barren wasteland, wherever he was living, I mean, living is almost too much to say about it, right? More like existing. Not a lot to look forward to until the one person who could spare his life reached out. The only way that you and I are saved is because of the one person who could spare our lives reached out. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Verse 6, David says, interesting, he says, Mephibosheth? Question mark. Notice it's a question. I mean, you know, the guy, Ziba, brings him before David. He had no reason to doubt it, and yet he still poses it as a question. Mephibosheth? What's he asking? He's asking the same question that God asks when He reaches out to us, when God speaks our name. Because He does, right? We talked about it this weekend, but we kind of just waved at it as we went by. Flip over, if you would, to John chapter 10. John's Gospel, 10th chapter, first verse. God calls us by name. And in John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, that's Jesus. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep, that's us, hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus calls us by name. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration. They didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and do what? Find pasture. There it is again. If we respond when God calls our name, we find what Mephibosheth found. We find pasture. We find green meadows. What kind of pasture did Mephibosheth find? He found mercy. He didn't get what by all rights he deserved. He didn't get a death sentence. He wasn't executed because he had a poor choice of parents. And he found grace. He got what he didn't deserve. Land and servants and a place at David's table. The fact that David said four times a place at my table, clearly David's intention is to adopt this young man, to have him as his son. Just like God does for us, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. David says, Mephibosheth? And he's waiting to hear the response. He's waiting to hear if he's going to get to do everything that he wants to do. He's waiting to find out if he's going to get to love this boy the way that he loved the boy's father. I'm sure that a big part of Mephibosheth wanted to run at that particular moment. Didn't believe it, didn't trust it. You don't get something for nothing. This guy should want to kill me. It's a trick. What am I not seeing? Because that's our flesh. Our flesh runs away from grace. Our flesh runs away from God. Why? Because on some level we know that we deserve judgment. The mercy and grace that's available to us through Jesus Christ, the hard thing about it is that it's free. And that wars with our sense of justice because we know that we deserve the opposite of grace and mercy. We deserve wrath. And because of that, it doesn't take a lot of work for people to convince us that God is angry, that God is mad at us, that God wants to grind us beneath his heel like a cigarette butt. And I think Mephibosheth was probably taught things like that, just like a lot of us were. Growing up, he probably was told stories about his grandfather Saul and how much Saul hated this person David, and David was trying to take away the kingdom from him. And I'm sure that he came into David's presence with a completely warped picture of who this guy was. And here's the thing. There's never a shortage of people willing to help us run away from God. Very first time we saw Mephibosheth, what did we see? We saw a nurse, nanny kind of a person who scooped him up and ran so quickly that she tripped and fell and broke the poor boy. Why? Because she probably assumed that if David caught him, found him, that there'd be wrath right afterwards. Ziba helps Mephibosheth hide. Seems to have good motives as far as we see in this chapter, but by the time we get to chapter 16, we're going to see he clearly is out for himself. How many times do we see that happen? How many times do we see the world try to drag us down, let alone unbelievers? Because if we're running from God, or if anybody else is running from God, as long as I'm not doing it alone, then I'm going to feel better about running away from God myself. But when Mephibosheth makes peace with David, or more to the point, when David makes peace with Mephibosheth, not only does David do away with all of those fears, but he replaces the fear with blessing. He blesses him exceedingly abundantly beyond anything Mephibosheth could have ever imagined, because David did what Jesus does for us, doesn't reach out in justice, doesn't approach us in wrath, but reaches out on the basis of grace. David gives Mephibosheth a seat at his table, the word we see twice in this chapter, continually. Jesus gives us a seat on his throne eternally. David gives Mephibosheth his father's inheritance. Jesus gives us his father's inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. And we have bestowed upon us, we talked about it last weekend, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his knowledge, the riches of his glory, unsearchable riches, Paul tells us. The only thing that David couldn't do anything about, very last verse, was his disability, his mobility issue. And it's sort of stuck there, verse 13, last verse of the chapter, kind of sticking out like a sore thumb, almost like the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss that. Almost like the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss the fact that in spite of all of the blessings that Mephibosheth obtains from David, he's still lame. What do we do with that? Personally, I think we rejoice in that. Am I some sort of heartless freak that I'm rejoicing in this boy being lame? No. Go with me on this. Mephibosheth had two problems, right? First problem was his heritage. He was Saul's grandson. His second problem was a result of actions here on earth. That's what made him lame. It was something that happened while he was alive. You and I have the exact same two problems. We've got a problem with our heritage. We're descendants of Abraham. Because of that, we've got a congenital defect. We're SIN positive. We're born with a sin nature. We've got a problem with our heritage, and we also have a second problem. Actions in this world, sin, have damaged us. But here's the thing. David announces that the heritage issue is no longer relevant. Brushes it away for the sake of your father Jonathan. As for his handicap, the Holy Spirit tells us, verse 13, that he was still crippled, but David never mentions it again. David never references it, never refers to it, never seems to notice or acknowledge it, which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because what does God do with our sins? Hebrews 10:17 chooses to remember them no more. Puts them so far away, he doesn't notice or acknowledge them. David doesn't mention Mephibosheth's condition again. Mephibosheth doesn't mention his handicap again. Why? J. Vernon McGee says, I think it's because he and David were too busy talking about Jonathan. They had better things to talk about. Which brings us back to testimonies. One of the things that makes me uncomfortable about open mic night and, hey, everybody, share your testimony. If we're not careful, it's an opportunity to revel in our sin. If we're not careful, it's an opportunity for one-upsmanship. My bad was worse than your bad. You think you were lame? You haven't seen anything yet. The best testimonies are forward-facing. The best testimonies say, yeah, things were bad, they got worse, and when no one thought that they could get any worse, I defied all odds, and I've plunged into new depths of worseness, and then I met Jesus, and let me tell you what happened next. Because in Christ Jesus, the handicap, the damage, the lameness, it's no longer relevant. David doesn't mention it again. Mephibosheth doesn't mention it again. No one else mentions it either. Because Mephibosheth comes to David's table. He's adopted by David, in effect. We're adopted by God. We're part of His eternal household. Hebrews 12 tells us that we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have come, past tense, says the author of Hebrews 2,000 years ago. It's past tense and yet it's also future tense. Because that's our fate. That's our destiny as believers in Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ Jesus, everything that the author of Hebrews just wrote with that poetical language, it's already begun. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are right now today dwelling in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. We're still lame. We still have a sin nature. But we sit at the King's table anyway, even now, right now, tonight. We sit at the King's table. Why? Because He chooses to see us differently. Visualize, if you would, Mephibosheth sitting at the king's table. His feet would be out of view. Even if it's not a table, you know, up high like we sit at, even if it was a lower table, typical in the East, he'd still have his feet folded up under him. They'd be under his robes, they'd be behind him. His feet would be out of view. His handicap would not be visible. Just like you and I, covered in Christ's righteousness, washed in His blood, our sin is out of view. It's out of God's view, and God would have it out of our view. If He's chosen to forget about it, why do we cling to it? No one else talks about Mephibosheth's feet, not David, not him. No one that we can tell. Why? I think it's because he never leaves the table. He's constantly in that place of dining and communing and fellowshipping with David, just as God, if he had it his way, would see us, would have us in a continual place of communion and fellowship with Jesus. Do we slip back? Do we fall into old patterns? Do we let Satan dredge up the past? And put us under condemnation of things that God has long since forgiven us of? Sadly, we do. But we could take a lesson from Mephibosheth here. Because we don't see him ever leave the table. We don't see him ever leave the household. We don't see him step out from under that covering. What we do see is we see Mephibosheth abide. David gave him an offer. Mephibosheth ran and he didn't look back. Didn't pass go, didn't collect $200. He was there. Would that we were more like that. Had a cool youth event last weekend. James and some of the other youth leaders took, I think it was close to 25 teens down to a Switchfoot concert in Oklahoma and had Bible study along the way and good fellowship in Christ. Here's the interesting thing about it, and it's incredibly typical, and I'm not mad about it, I'm just amused, is so many of the teens waited until the last possible minute to sign up that Thursday and Friday we were scrambling to figure out how we were going to get them all down there. Because a week before the event, there were like 12 going. Okay, 12 kids, 3 leaders, 1 van, we're set. And then it was 15, and then it was 17, and then it was 18, and there were still people calling Saturday morning, can I get in on this? And I think about it, and I say, what a picture of the way that you and I are so often in this world. We're glad to know that Jesus is there, because we can always look to him if we need a backup. Because what were a lot of these kids doing? They were waiting to see if they had a better offer. And if there was nothing better going on Saturday, well, I can always go with the youth group. Unless something better comes along. And when it gets to be Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, gradually they figured out, yeah, there probably isn't going to be anything better than the Switchfoot concert I want in. Don't we treat Jesus that way sometimes? Yeah, it's good to know that Jesus is there. So if I get into something that I can't handle, if I can't find anything better on my own, I can always run to him. Mephibosheth didn't play like that. Mephibosheth didn't mess around. He took David's offer. He didn't look back. And with David's seal on him, servants to help him, bread from David's table, verse 10, the subject of his handicap never comes up. Doesn't interfere with his life because it's no longer relevant. That's the choice that we have. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've got the servant, the helper, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our lameness, our sin nature doesn't need to be relevant in our lives anymore. This Sunday we're going to celebrate communion, first Sunday of the month. And when we celebrate communion, so often we say, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, as Jesus instructed us, we remember his death and we remember our sin that made his death necessary. But I think it's also important, as somber as communion often is and should be, that it's also a source of great joy, because as we remember his death, we remember his resurrection. And we remember his resurrection. That should prompt us to remember that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is living in us as believers, giving us power to overcome our sin nature. Just like Jesus overcame death, we can overcome the power of sin and death through the Holy Spirit. Our sin nature does not need to be relevant anymore, any more than Mephibosheth's handicap was relevant anymore. Yes, it's still there. We still have our sin nature. Just like Mephibosheth had his bad legs or bad feet or whatever they were. We have our sin nature. And we still may very well bear scars of our sin. Scars in our relationships with ex-spouses or children or parents. We might bear emotional scars, financial scars. We might be upside down in things because of decisions that we made. Physical scars. God doesn't look at our scars any more than David looked at Mephibosheth's feet. God doesn't look at our scars. He looks at Jesus' scars. And because he looks at Jesus' scars, when he looks at us, he sees us perfectly. He sees us justified, just as if we'd never sinned. He sees us seated at his table, covered in fine linen. Scars are still there, but to God, they couldn't matter less. And he doesn't want us to be preoccupied with them either. One of the most beautiful pictures of salvation, I think, anywhere in the Old Testament,
the story of Mephibosheth. But one more thing that I think we need to see as we wrap up tonight, one more thing that for me really completes the picture. And we have to read between the lines to see it. But verse 13, Mephibosheth ate continually at the table. Now here's the thing. He had to get up sometime, right? He ate continually at the table. That gives us a picture of his ongoing communion and fellowship, unceasing it. But, biological necessity. He had to get up sometime. He had to sleep sometime. But even when he got up, even when he was away from the table, still had David's blessing, still had his inheritance, still had the servants. The table was a picture of his mercy and his relationship, but all of that traveled with him. Just like you and I, wherever we go and whatever we do, we can be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. But I think we need to get up from the table. We need to take that relationship with us, but we need to go mobile. Because we actually have a mandate to get up from the table, having feasted on the Word of God, having luxuriated in the fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus. We have an opportunity and a mandate to take all of that on the road, not leaving behind the blessings or the mercy or the grace, but bringing it with us to go tell people and show people everything that we've received. Shouting to the world about the love that we've found. Verse 6, David asked a question. He said, Mephibosheth? Question mark. He called him by name and then waited to hear if he was going to reply. Wondering if he was going to reply. Wondering if he was going to believe what David was prepared to do. Jesus is calling out into this world just like David did. He's calling names by the millions and he's waiting for people to reply, hoping that people will believe, hoping that people will hear and understand 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God didn't appoint any of us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ Jesus. But just like David asked the question and waited, Jesus makes the offer and waits. Waits for what? Waits for people to believe. Belief isn't optional. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus can call the name, and he does. He can purchase forgiveness, and he did at the cross. He can't reply for us. It has to be our choice. You and I gathered here tonight, we've responded, right? Maybe not as quickly as Mephibosheth, but we got there. And now, while we await our glorified bodies, while we await the wedding supper of the Lamb, we get to walk around, scars and all, and tell people about the love that we've found. We get to tell people about the King that we don't need to hide from anymore. We get to tell people about everything our King has done for us. And here's the thing, we got to do it now. Because there's one thing that we can't do in heaven, and that's share the gospel. We'll be able to talk about Jesus in heaven. In fact, I don't think we'll do anything else. I think J. Vernon McGee is right. I think just like David and Mephibosheth sat around and talked about Jonathan, I think that we're going to be continually finding new things to talk about regarding the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of Jesus Christ. But see, the day is going to come when the saved are saved and the lost are lost. And the people that we'll be having that conversation with are in, and the people that don't get to have that conversation with us are out. Right now, that day comes for each of us individually, one at a time. Eventually, that day is going to come for all of us collectively. And when it does, if you'll turn back to Psalm 2, this is the part where I should have told you to keep your finger there. But when Jesus comes back, it's going to be the Jesus that we saw last week in chapter 8. It's going to be the Jesus of Psalm 2, verse 9, breaking them with a rod of iron. dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus comes back, the world is going to learn ultimately to be wise and to be instructed and to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. To kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. See, today, I think we're living in verse 8. The only begotten Son of God has come. Verse 7, he's died for our sins, and God has promised him, verse 8, the nations of the world for his inheritance, the ends of the world for his possession. But there's two ways that that can happen, the hard way and the easy way. The path of justice and the path of mercy. And Jesus has commissioned us, go get as many people as you can to come in through the door of mercy. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Don't turn there, you know the verse. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all of Judea and Samaria, and where? The ends of the earth. The promise of Psalm 2, verse 8 is realized through the mechanism of Acts 1, verse 8. How does Jesus take possession of the ends of the earth? He's trying to do it through grace. He's trying to take possession of as many souls as possible the same way that we saw David reach out and adopt and bring Mephibosheth into his household. He's trying to bring people in through his mercy before he has to visit his wrath upon the earth. And right now, Jesus is calling out to the planet, Mephibosheth, you don't need to be afraid. I'm not coming in wrath, not yet. I'm coming in love. Where are we in it? We're Ziba. We're the people that God turns to and says, do you know where Mephibosheth is? Will you go find him for me? Will you bring him to me? Will you invite him to the banquet? Will you tell him about the helper I want to give him? Will you show him the riches and the power that you know that I've got? We get to be Ziba. Not Ziba in a couple chapters when he turns out to be kind of screwy, but Ziba here, who brings the Mephibosheths in our lives, the Mephibosheths that we know about, we know where they live. And we know the wasteland that they're experiencing. We know that they're damaged. We know that they're hurting. And we get to convey to them the King's offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness and blessing. God says to us, verse 3, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that we might show the kindness of God? He's asking us, who do you know? So that we can invite them to come in from the wasteland and spend eternity with us in green pastures. Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes to the Mephibosheths that surround us. Give us boldness to speak your truth, Lord. Give us the love that you've shown us. Pour it into us that we might overflow with it. If words fail us, that the grace and mercy that we've received would abound in our lives, and that the change, the things that we've seen and heard, the fellowship that we have, the peace that we've experienced, that would testify. But Lord, having blessed us with so great a salvation, convict us. And equip us to be your hands and feet until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.